Now, as you heard already, we're going to just do it more like a ministry with about 10 minutes or so at the end for comments and questions and protests. No, not protests, but if you do protest or you don't agree, then be nice about it. I just want to say something actually about interpretation. Sometimes I hear some comments like this. Well, I guess it could mean this or it could mean that. Well, let me just say this. It's not a matter of like what the Lord intended to write. There's only one meaning. And so the interpretation is determined by the writer, not by the reader. So if we disagree about something, we're either one is right or all is wrong. So it cannot be both. Okay? So the interpretation is determined by the one who wrote it. And so we, through the Lord, we try to understand through the Holy Spirit what it means. And that only shows us that our understanding is limited. There's something wrong with this thing. Oh, okay. I'll just click it in here. There. Okay, so we'll look tonight at verses 9 to 20 of Revelation 1, but for the context, since some of you were not here the last time, I'll read from verse 1. So Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars, are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Now, sometimes this book is read too much like an abstract book. You know, it's all about visions and the end times and so on, and we kind of lose the fact that this was actually written in a historical setting. And so just to give you a little bit of an idea what kind of a setting this was, and I might have alluded to that the last time, imagine that this was Minor Asia. And here in PEI were the seven churches that are mentioned in this chapter. Now, there were more than seven churches in that area, but this letter or this book is written to those seven churches. And so imagine that this Prince Edward Island was that area of Minor Asia. And we had the Apostle John here, which at this time would have been the last of the living apostles that were still living. And he was banned or exiled to the Magdalen Islands. I actually looked it up. It's about the same distance as Patmos was from those churches, about 100 kilometers straight across. Now, some of the old church fathers tell us, if you read them, that he was there for about 18 months, and all of this happened during the reign of a Roman emperor called Domitian in the mid-90s of the first century. And there was fierce persecution. And so John is writing, and that's what you see in verse 9. He says there, I, John, both your brother and companion. Now notice he doesn't call himself apostle here. He calls himself brother, your brother and companion. He puts himself on the same level as his fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Remember that in verse 1, he is called servant John, the servant of the Lord Jesus. And so John here, he is writing as a brother, as a companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Now here the word tribulation just means the tribulation they were going through at that time, the persecution. So this is not referring to the great tribulation that is to come, that seven-year period that will happen right after the rapture of the church. But this just means that he is saying, I am with you in your persecutions, in your trouble, just as I am in trouble as well for the faith, for the testimony of the Lord Jesus. And then he says, I'm your companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. When you're suffering for Christ, there needs to be a lot of patience. And so that's the kind of the geographical setting that we are dealing with here. And so this book is written also as an encouragement to the saints. Because if you're suffering for the faith, you need to have a vision for the end times. Vision for the Lord's coming. You want to see the light at the end of the tunnel. Now we saw 2 weeks ago, I gave kind of an outline on this on prophecy as best as I could, and why we believe in the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of prophecy. If you don't know what it means, then I'd suggest just listen to that message or read a good book or something. And then last week, I kind of gave an outline, a little bit of an outline on the book of Revelation. And as you see on here in the chart, that should be a little bit of a help. You can find that chart on the website of the Charlatan Bible Chapel under audio messages. And so tonight we'll look at verse 9 to 20, and then we'll open it for some comments in the last 10 minutes or so. So John here, he's writing as a brother, as a companion of those dear saints. And he was in the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're persecuted, I hope that we would be persecuted for the right reasons. Peter writes about that in his first epistle, chapter 4, that we shouldn't suffer as an evildoer. But if we ever get persecuted, may it be for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, he was persecuted for that, but he was also on that island for that purpose, so that he might receive more of the word of God. And so this book, being the last book in the Bible, is the last inspired book of the Bible. And he received the testimony of Jesus Christ. So he received words from the Lord Jesus as well. And so he was persecuted for those two reasons, and he also was there to receive those two things. And that's perhaps most likely what that is referring to, and that he was going to receive that testimony. Then he says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day, my understanding is, this is not the same phrase as the day of the Lord. When you read in the Bible about the day of the Lord, it always refers to the second coming of Christ. Or in some ways, it refers to the whole period from the beginning of the Great Tribulation to the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ. That is, in a lot of ways, the day of the Lord. But here the phrase is a little different. It's actually the Lord's day or the Lordly day. Just like we say the Lord's Supper, like in 1 Corinthians 11, the Lord's Supper. It's the same phrase, except then the word day, it's the word supper. And so the Lord's day is most likely here referring to the first day of the week. See, this is one thing we sometimes don't, what is one of the hardest things for persecuted Christians is that they are not able to gather with other believers on the Lord's day. But some folks think that this still refers to the same thing, the day of the Lord. Anyway, we can differ on that, but he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. So while he was not able to be with other Christians, he was certainly enjoying the Lord's fellowship in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And then on that day, and so we have to think that he sees a vision here. From this point on, he sees a vision, and this particular vision goes on till the end of chapter 3. That is one vision. And we saw the last time that there are four visions in this book. Some of them are very long. And so this first vision is about things related to the churches. And of course, a prophecy as it relates to this. We saw in verse 3 that these are words of prophecy. This is a book of prophecy. And then he sees something. He heard a loud voice behind him in verse 10, as of a trumpet. And then he hears the Lord Jesus speaking, who calls himself, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now remember John. He's the same man who wrote the Gospel of John, who wrote the epistles of John. He was the disciple that leaned on Jesus' breast. In his Gospels, he calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. In his epistles, he calls himself the elder. But here he is a servant and your brother and companion. And so here he knew the Lord Jesus in the flesh when he was here. But now he sees a marvelous vision of the Lord in his absolute glory. And the Lord Jesus reveals himself to him as the Eternal One, the Alpha and the Omega. These are the first. That's like saying, I'm the A and I'm the Z. He has the first and the last word. The Alpha. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. And so we see there he has the first and the last word. God spoke and it was done. So these are names of deity. That is, divine names. Then he says, I'm the first and the last. That has to do with the supremacy of who he is in himself. He is the first and the last. And then he says to John, and what you see, write in a book. One book. So it's not seven books, even though it's sent to seven churches. So what Ephesus read, what was said to Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1 to 7, was also read by the other six churches, for example. So they read from each other's church the judgment that the Lord and the evaluation that the Lord gave on those churches. So it's one book, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. So John had to write the things down that he saw. He was a witness. And he wrote them down and he sent that one book. He sent it to those seven churches. Now, we don't know how he did that. If there was, I don't imagine they had Canada Post going, but they somehow did that. He somehow got it off that island to those seven churches. And then in verses 12 to 16, he sees the Lord Jesus. Now, if you compare this, let's just go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel 7. that in verse 9, and that is the book of Daniel is very has a lot of similarities with the book of Revelation, and so Revelation goes hand in hand with Daniel and with Zechariah and also with much of Isaiah. Now Daniel 7 verse 9. Notice what it says there. I watched till thrones were put in place. And the Ancient of Days was seated. Now that's very clearly the God of gods, the Ancient of Days. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him, 10,000 times 10,000. Stood before him, the court was seated, and the books were opened. And then in verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, and so on. So here what John sees in Revelation 1, what he sees about the Son of Man, because we read in verse 13 of Revelation 1, that this is the Son of Man, is very similar to what we read about the Ancient of Days in Daniel 7. And then in Daniel 7, we see that the Son of Man is brought to the Ancient of Days. Now, what does that all mean? That the Son of Man is also the Ancient of Days. Now, we can't wrap our heads around this, but this is really teaching us that there is one God in three persons. Now, if we could understand God the same way that God understands himself, then we would be God. And so that cannot be. So there are elements about God that we cannot understand. And so as the saying goes, we have to be careful. You have to be careful what we say. Don't go further than Scripture, because fools tread where angels fear. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread. That's the saying. And so there are things concerning our God that are hard for us to understand. But John sees this, and some of the details here. He sees, for example, he sees seven golden lampstands. Now, the lampstands, that was that candlestick. Sometimes the King James Version calls it candlestick. You know, that candlestick. And it had these seven arms that was found in the tabernacle. And that was to light up the holy place where the priests were ministering. And the oil would be put in. And oil in the Bible is always a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so these seven golden lampstands in verse 20 are explained to be the seven churches. And so seven churches, the seven churches, and that's the way it is for us as a church as well, we are to manifest divine light. And we can only do this through the Holy Spirit. Just like this seven, these lampstands, they could only burn a little light through that oil in that lampstand. So we need to get this very clearly. We can never be a light for God in our own strength, only through the oil of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit will draw us to the Lord Jesus. And the Word of God and the Spirit of God, go hand in hand. And so, there's seven lampstands. And the Lord Jesus stands in the midst of those lampstands. That is, he stands in the midst of these churches, with a garment down to the feet. So here he doesn't stand here as a servant with his garment all girded up, ready to serve. But he stands here as a supreme one, as the judge, with his garment down to the feet. And then it says, and gird about the chest with a golden band. Now, gold in the Bible is always a picture of divine glory. Divine glory. And so the Lord Jesus is girded with divine glory. His head and hair were white like wool, white as snow. And so that speaks of wisdom. You know, wisdom, like you shall stand up before, it says in the Proverbs, I believe, before someone with white hair or gray hair. So white hair speaks of age. Now, so if you want wisdom and you get older, don't paint your hair, okay? So you just let it go, you know? And so here the Lord Jesus, he is marked by that. His head and hair were white like wool. Wisdom. He has wisdom. And then it says, and his eyes like a flame of fire. That is the penetrating, his penetrating eyes. Fire always speaks of judgment. And so his eyes, they see everything. And it penetrates everything. There is nothing hidden before God. And it says his feet were like fine brass or copper. And copper is a metal that can stand fire very well. And so the copper in the Bible or brass always speaks of righteousness, of divine righteousness. He is a righteous judge. And it says, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters, which is very powerful sounding. Powerful sounding. His voice is the sound of many waters. There is force, there is power in the judgment of the Lord Jesus. And then it says, he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now a sword, as we know from Ephesians 6, that is the word of God. It actually says that right there. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And so the Lord Jesus, he will judge through the word of God. Just like that was actually a picture of a judge standing with a sword, which was actually a picture in the Roman world of judgment. Just like it says in Romans 13, the government or the authorities, they don't carry the sword. How does it say? I'm almost quoting it in Dutch, but it's not that I read the Bible very much in Dutch, but it says, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. That's exactly the picture here. The Lord Jesus is the one with the sword, with the divine right, the divine glory to judge. And then it says, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Now that's light. And just like the Lord Jesus is that the Son of Righteousness, but here in relation to the churches. And then it says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This was something, a way in which John had never seen the Lord Jesus. He knew about that passage in Daniel 7, no doubt about it. But this was, Daniel 7 is in relation to the nations, to the Gentile nations, where the Ancient of Days is portrayed in this way, to judge the nations. Talks there about the four beasts, those empires. And so the Lord Jesus, he is now revealed to John in this way to judge the churches. Now here we have to make a distinction at this point. This is not the church the way it is seen in the book of Ephesians. Or for example, as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 16, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. The church which the Lord Jesus is building is a perfect church. There's nothing wrong with that. That church, the body of Christ, only consists of true born-again believers. But the churches that are mentioned here is in the context of its historical, geographical setting. Because in churches today, there are many churches, some more than others, they are filled with a lot of people that are not even saved. And so the Lord Jesus takes that very seriously. That which professes itself to be church will be judged by him. And so what we learn then here is that the Lord Jesus is the ultimate judge, the ultimate person we as believers, but also as churches, are accountable to. We are accountable to the Lord Jesus. And so John, he falls at his feet as dead. You know, there were many prophets in the Old Testament that fell at his feet as if they were as dead. They become prostrate before the Lord Jesus, before God. And so that is a good place for us to be. That's a good place for us to start. But then John, he hears these comforting words. He laid his right hand on him, verse 17. And the Lord is saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, or I am the living one and was dead. You don't have to fall dead before me. I'm the one who was dead, and I am he who lives. Now, it's a wonderful thing to be reminded of that. We have Easter coming up this coming weekend, and we think of the Lord Jesus who was dead, who was the dead one, but now he is the living one. And he says, I'm alive forevermore, which means that he will never die again. Then he says, I have the keys of Hades and of death. Now, if you had the keys of some building, that meant you had the authority and power to whatever you had the keys to. And so the fact that he has the keys of Hades, that is the place of death, that is where people, like in the Old Testament, that is called Sheol, or which is actually the place where the dead go. And without describing it any further, but we know from Luke 16, where it says the rich man in hell, or the rich man in Hades, that is where the soul of the unbelievers go. And death is the place of the physical body. And so the Lord Jesus has that power. There's nobody has that power. Nobody has greater power than that kind of power. And then John hears the words in verse 19. Write the things which you have seen and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Now, I mentioned it the last time, that this verse basically tells us how we can divide up this book. The things which John has seen is what we have read until this verse. That's basically chapter 1. The things which are is what we see in chapters 2 and 3. And we will see that those seven churches are not just historical churches, but they are a prophetical foreshadowing of the history of the church, which we now see in hindsight. And then if you go to the last phrase of verse 19, and the things which will take place after this. If you go to chapter 4, verse 1, the angel says there, come up here and I will show you things which must take place after this. And so that will happen after the rapture of the church, which is the great tribulation. And then in verse 20, it says, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands. Now, There has been much debate as to what those, it says there that the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. There has been much debate as to what those seven angels are. I'll just give you the right one. No, that's just tongue in cheek. I'll give you a few interpretations. But the first thing we can notice is can lampstands, they are a testimony on earth. So when you think about a lampstand in the tabernacle, there was an earthly background and a dark earthly background, and those seven lampstands, it says here, they are seven churches, and so these lampstands, they were, I just wrote it down here, the lampstands represent literal physical congregations viewed against an earthly background. So just like this world is dark, that's the way Revelation portrays this. This world is dark, very dark. And the churches are a light for the Lord Jesus in this world. That's a great responsibility. I'm supposed to be a light as an individual Christian, but also as a church, we are first and foremost to be a light for the Lord Jesus. How do you do that? Well, that starts, first of all, with what you say and also with what you do. So our words and our actions have to be in accordance with one another. That's how we can be a testimony for the Lord Jesus. And that can only happen through the oil of the Holy Spirit. Now, the stars are little lights in the heavens at night. So there again we have, and I wrote this down, the stars represent the same company, that is that physical congregation. The stars represent the same company in their moral and spiritual condition against a heavenly background. Now I got that statement from Jim Allen's book on the Revelation. We have that here in the library on what the Bible teaches. Now there are a number of different interpretations as to what those angels are. One of the most common interpretations on those angels, because in the next two chapters you see that each of the letters is addressed to the angel of the church of Ephesus and so on. A lot of people think that's the pastor of the church. However, the problem there is the Bible does not teach one pastor for one church. You will find that nowhere in the Bible. When the Bible talks about elders or overseers or shepherds, it's always in the plural for one church. So that's just, you just can't defend that from the scriptures. Secondly, some people will say, well, that is the representative body of the church. So basically the leaders, perhaps in the plural. But it's addressed to one person, to the angel. Maybe that's what it could be. Others say the word angel can also be messenger. And that is true. Sometimes I actually looked up a number of texts where this word, it's actually the Greek word angeloi, something like that. In different texts, it's translated messenger. For example, Matthew 11, verse 10, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." So that's about John the Baptist. And there's other texts. For example, when she, that is Rahab, in James chapter 2, had received the messengers. It's the same word. And so here it's translated angels, but in other passages, only a few of them, it's translated messengers. That's one possibility. That is actually the people by whom John sent this book to the seven churches. That's one possibility. The other possibility is, and I'm leaning towards that one, is that it just means angels. Because there are 67 other times after chapter 3 where angels just means angels. So why would suddenly here it not be angels? The problem then is, because I'll tell you this, in chapter 8 it talks about seven angels in chapter 8 who have the seven trumpet judgments. And in chapter 15, it talks about this, about seven angels who have the bowl judgments. So why? To me, it makes perfect sense. It's in keeping with the context of the book to see these seven angels also as literal angels. So I find that one strong point for seeing that as literal angels. The weak point of that view is, how can you write a letter to an angel? And of course, that is a problem. Because when you read the letters, it's obviously addressed to the church itself. Now, it's obvious that John, of course, sent this book to people. He didn't send it to angels. But perhaps it is in the same sense as Matthew 18, verse 10. And I'll just read you and then we'll open it for some comments from you guys. Matthew 18, verse 10, it says there about the little children, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now that doesn't mean that every little child or every person has a guardian angel. That phrase is not in the Bible anyway. But it just means that there is a representation before God for those little children. And so this book is a cosmic book, a cosmic battle. The book are visions that are seen in the heavens, talking about earthly events. You see the same with the angels that are mentioned in the trumpet and the bowl judgments. They are literal angels, but they have power to do things on earth. And so if these are literal angels, then I take it that in this book, these churches need to be represented in a heavenly setting. And so that's why we find these angels. So these angels are the heavenly, that's the way I see it, heavenly representatives before God. And so, but of course, it doesn't really make a whole lot of difference in how we look at chapter 2 and 3, because the book, the different messages to each of the churches is addressed to the churches. But anyway, that's just a little detail. And so we have then the seven stars are the seven angels of the churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. And then in the next two chapters, we find the Lord's evaluation and judgment on each of those churches. Now we have some little bit time of left. We're open for comments, questions. It's maybe not that long. I have been told we should stop earlier. So usually about 8:15, 8:20, and then we'll cut it closed. We'll close it up. So any comments? Any other comments, questions, and so on?
I have one question about this word Hades. Mm-hmm. Some would say that Hades just means the place of the departed dead. Now, does that mean that that's where believers also went? Or was there two kinds of Hades? Or how do we explain that?
Yeah, I'm a little uncertain about that. Yeah. I know it is the Old Testament equivalent of the word Sheol, mm-hmm. which is actually a vague description of the place of the dead souls. So if you look at it that way, then both believers and unbelievers go to that Sheol place, the place of the dead. The Old Testament doesn't say a whole lot about the afterlife. It says a lot about the kingdom, but not so much as the state between death and the resurrection. So that is, in some ways, that's how you could see that, the place of, it is for sure the place of where the unbelieving dead are. Because we do read that the saints, they go to be with the Lord Jesus in paradise. So it's a little unclear to me, but the Lord Jesus has, I think that's the general teaching here, he has power over souls and over bodies. I mean, that's actually in keeping with Matthew 10. Fear him who has power to cast into hell both soul and body. Fear him. So if there's anybody here today, you're not saved, you better fear him. You get things right with God. And because he has the key to those places. Any other comments?
I don't want to be the only one commenting, but just one more thing. It talks about the Son of Man in the midst of the candlesticks. That to me is telling us that the Lord is watching over the churches, and we need to be aware of that. You know, he's watching this assembly, things that are happening, things that are done or not done or whatever, and how effective we are. So that's important that he's watching over the churches even now. He's the Son of Man in the midst of the candlesticks. Of the lampstands.
Mm-hmm. Now, I'll just, since our time is one more minute, I guess, I'll just give a little bit of an application. What can you learn from this chapter for your life? Well, the first thing we need to learn for my own life, but also for ourselves as church life. The church is not about the church. The church is about the Lord Jesus. And if the church is no longer about the Lord Jesus, it's no longer a church of God. So we need to, the devil will always try to get us off center, to get us so focused on something else. It's all about Christ. When the Lord Jesus, before he said something about the church in Matthew 16, he said, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And then he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And in that context, he revealed, he made his first revelation about the church which he would build. So this has often happened. We can get so bogged down with all kinds of stuff relative to the church that the church becomes more important than the Lord Jesus. So I just want to say this. Ask yourself, how much am I really about the Lord Jesus? If you got that right, then you got a lot right. And I have a lot right if that's the way it is. So we need to be focused on him. He needs to have the preeminent place. He's in the midst of the churches. And he is the one to whom we are accountable. And then secondly, we get an encouragement. Sometimes we wonder, well, the church is about Jesus Christ, but you know, it's a long time ago that he was here. But he is the dead, he was dead, and he is alive forevermore. He is a victorious Savior, and he is a victorious head of the church. He is coming again. He is the coming one. He's the living one. And so we can be encouraged. And when we are in churches, we shouldn't have a defeatist attitude. We should have a victorious attitude. Even when we're persecuted, like these Christians were. This is a very encouraging chapter because these Christians are encouraged by John to go on for God, for the Lord Jesus. He is the winning one. You just check the end of the book. We win. And that's a great message. And so may we get encouraged from this book. Get a fresh perspective of the Lord Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is also the beginning and the end. It's all about him. Now, well, maybe some other brother will close in prayer. That would be nice.
Father, we just are so very thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the truth. As we finished this study tonight, that the Lord Jesus proclaimed that I am alive forevermore. And Father, help us to, if we really believe that, then the one that we serve, we are accountable to. We need to love him. We need to represent him well, because he is coming back. And Father, he's coming back for the church, individuals. And Father, we also understood tonight that he's amongst us. He's watching us, and he wants the very best for us. Thank you for this study. Thank you for this book. Help us to love him more and love the things of this world less. Bring us to our home safely, we pray tonight in Jesus' name.